every year. Why are we taking the Seder plate off the table? And the answer is, the answer that I've heard so far is so that the children will ask. Okay, so I asked, why do we take the Seder plate off the table? And the answer is so that the children will ask. So this bothers me every year. Is there no other reason for taking it off? Apparently there isn't. At least I haven't heard of one. I ask the question every single year. But maybe I'm just asking the same people. So, but we do a lot of things at the Seder so that the children will ask. You know, why do we dip the maror? Why do we dip the karpas? And those have also alternative reasons. But it seems like the foundationary reason for a lot of what we do at the Seder is just to be strange. Let's do things that are weird, and then people will ask us questions about it, and then we'll be able to answer. It seems like there's something about Pesach that's so deeply ingrained in the holiday and in the mitzvah about questioning, which is very interesting. We don't see this in any other holiday, in the Shalosh Regalim, in Sukkot, in Shavuot. And Shavuot, we might think that would be the most questioning holiday. And we got the Torah, so now we have to know what it's about. So maybe there should be a ritual of questioning connected to Shavuot, and it's not. It's all Pesach, and that's the entire structure of the Seder. It's all about questioning. So how does the Seder, and how does the Pesach experience and the Yetziat Mitzrayim reflect Judaism's attitude towards questioning? What is it? How do we regard it? And how should it enhance our Pesach experience? And nothing personifies questioning more than the four sons that we speak about. If you see in the first source, this is the source from the Haggadah. One of the highlights of the Seder is when we talk about these four sons. Now, these sons don't seem to be real sons. These are prototypes, right? Especially the way the Haggadah gives them names, these stereotypes of Chacham, Rasha, Tam, and She'eino Yodei Lish'ol, the wise son, the evil son, the simple son, and the one who doesn't know how to ask. These seem to be the sons that will encompass different personality types, different education levels, and we talk about them, and they each present a question, right, in following with the ritual of the Seder in its questioning form. And I just want to look at their questions, right? So the Chacham, Mahu Omer, the Chacham, what does he say? So the Chacham asks a very wise question, as is befitting for his high intellect, and he says, Maha edu b'hachukim b'hamishpatim asher tziva Hashem Elokeinu etchem. What are the, I want to know the intricacies of the laws. What are these types of laws? What are those types of laws that Hashem commanded you on this night? And you instruct him about the laws of Passover. The wicked son, the one who's looking for a fight, the one who's looking to start up with you, says, Ma havoda hazot lachem? What is this work for you? And then the Gemara makes a drasha, lachem v'lo lo, because he said for you and not for us. He didn't say, you know, what is this work for us? He said for you. Therefore, he has excluded himself from the community. And your response to him is to, you know, punch him in the face and knock out his teeth. A little violence always brings spice to the Seder. The simple son asks a very simple question, mazot, what is this? And you tell him the basics of the Pesach holiday. I'm telling you the foundation. Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim with a very strong hand. And then the She'eino Yodei Lish'ol, the one who doesn't know how to ask, he doesn't ask. And therefore, we just tell him. You should teach your children on that time. This will include somebody even who doesn't know enough to ask such a simple question as mazot. Okay, so here we have our four prototypes. The question is, how does the Baal Haggadah, the one who wrote the Haggadah, gets these questions from the Chumash? Different times where there's a question presented to somebody in the Chumash, the Baal Haggadah took that question and made it into this prototype of a child. So where did the Baal Haggadah get the titles from? How did he know that this question was the wise son's question, that this question was the evil son? How did he know to assign them these names? Because in the Torah, they're all answered. The Torah doesn't knock out anybody's teeth. When he asks, Ma havoda hazot lachem, what is this work to you? The Torah gives him an answer and tells him what the work is to do. The Baal Haggadah took that question and said, well, this is the question of the evil son. So how did the Baal Haggadah know? So let's take a look now. Let's take a look at their questions from the Psukim, and let's see if we can analyze how did the Baal Haggadah come to the conclusions that he came from, and then what can we learn from it? Okay, so starting with Devarim Perek Vav, the second source on the sheet, says the Chacham, Ki yishalcha bincha machar lemor, when your son asks you tomorrow, saying, Ma ha'edu v'achukim ha'mashpatim asher tziva Hashem lokein v'atchem, what are the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances which our Lord has commanded you? V'amarta lebincha, you should tell your son, Avadim hayinu lepar mitzrayim yaseinu Hashem mitzrayim b'yad chazaka, we were slaves in Mitzrayim, and then you give him the answer, you teach him about the laws of Pesach. The Rosh's question comes from Shmo. Vahayaki tavo el ha'aretz asher yitain Hashem lachem, asher diber, v'shmartim et ha'edot hazu, when you come to this land, vayaki yomro aleichem b'nechem, mahavoda hazot lachem, what is this work to you? When you're coming to this land, you're teaching about Pesach, and your sons say to you, what's this work? V'amartim zevach Pesach, you explain to them that this is the Korban Pesach, and this is why we do it. Asher pasach ha'batei b'nei Yisrael v'mitzrayim, because Hashem passed over the houses of the Jewish firstborns and didn't kill them, and he saved their houses, and he and the nation recognized it and bowed down to him. That's what you tell that son. But Tom's question comes from Shmo. Vayaki shalcha bincha machar lemor mazot. When your son comes to you tomorrow and he says, what is this? V'amarta elav, you should say to him exactly the answer that we get in the Haggadah, and this is the only one that the answer from the Haggadah matches the one in the Chumash. You should say to him, Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim with a strong hand from a house of slaves. And then the She'eno Yodei Lish'ol comes from the only place in the Torah where it doesn't have a question form, clearly because the Baal Haggadah decided that was a child that can't ask. And this prototype is v'higalata lebincha v'yom ha'hu, you should teach your child at that time. Okay, so how did the Baal Haggadah know? How did he know that the first one was the Chacham, the second one was the Rasha, the third one was the Tam, and the fourth one we'll leave on the side because clearly that's a child who can't ask. Anyone want to give any suggestions? What I'd actually like to do is focus on the Rasha versus the Tam. But first, let's try to get the Chacham out of the way. How does the Baal Haggadah know that this child is a Chacham? How does he know he's smart? So the Chacham asks, Kishalcha bincha mafar lemor, ma ha'edu v'hachukim v'hamishpatim, if he already knows that there are three different types of mitzvot, so then clearly he's holding in a lot of the laws. Okay, what about the difference between the Rasha and the Tam? Okay, the Rasha asks, Maha avodah hazot lachem, and the Tam asks, mazot. So we're so used to these questions as being a bad question and a good question. Tam could either mean simple or it could mean pure. A Tam could be a tzaddik. So we're so used to these questions being non-appropriate and yes appropriate, that we don't even think that the Baal Haggadah didn't have these titles when they or whoever wrote the Haggadah read through these questions. So how did the Baal Haggadah know that the question of what is this wasn't said as, what is this? This is ridiculous, I'm out of here. How do you know? How do you know that the Tam wasn't just as bad as the Rasha? Or how did he know that Maha Avodah Hazot Lachem wasn't said, what is this work that we're doing here? What is this to you? What does this mean? Very sincere. How did he know? How did the Baal Haggadah know that those questions were so starkly in their own categories of evil and good? So I think the Baal Haggadah knew in a couple of ways. So first of all, if you take a look at the Rasha, the way to figure out what they're saying sometimes is not from what they say, but how the narrator characterizes what they say. Well, first of all, we know right away, it says it in the Haggadah, that the Rasha takes himself out of the community, because he says, Maha avodah hazot lachem, what is this work to you, and not to me? However, that on its own doesn't seem like it's enough. Why not? Excellent, because the Chacham also excludes himself, right? The Chacham says, Maha idu v'chukim v'mishpatim asher tziva Hashem elokeinu etchem. that Hashem commanded you. Now, clearly in the Chacham's question, because he says Elokeinu, our God, he's accepting Hashem, and he's saying Etchem because he didn't command me, he commanded you, right? It's, you were commanded, I don't know about it. Maybe the Rosh is saying the same thing. Mahavoda hazot lachem, you got it and not me. It doesn't seem like that's enough to really say that this is an evil person. So what else about the Rosh tells us that this question is really bad? It comes from an evil place, yeah?
Maybe the difference between the word machar and the kitav
ha'aretz. Ah, excellent. Okay.
What did she say?
Okay, so she said that there's something added into the Chacham's question and the Tam's question that the Rosh doesn't have, and actually the Rosh has the opposite. Okay? Whereas when the Rasha speaks, well, first of all, even before we get there, the Rasha, does anyone want to point out on anything else before we even get to the word machar? Right? How does the Rasha present his question? Right? The Rasha's question is said, Vayaki yomru aleichem b'neichem, meaning when he says it to you. The Rasha is not doing what? Rosh is not asking. He doesn't really, and if he's not asking, doesn't really care about the answer. He's just trying to be difficult. The Chacham and the Tam both have the word Yish'alcha. They're asking you, so we can assume that the question is sincere and they actually want an answer. But now let's get back to the word Machar. When does the Chacham and the Tam ask their question? They ask it tomorrow. So what does that mean? If they're asking their question tomorrow, what does that mean about today?
Accepted.
Right? And they've done it. Right? Whatever the mitzvah is to have been done, they have done that mitzvah. Whereas the Rasha will only do the mitzvah, it seems like it's contingent. I'll only do the mitzvah if you can answer this question. And honestly, I don't even want an answer to the question. That's why I didn't ask it. I'm saying it to you. So it seems like what separates the Rasha from the Tam, the way that we know that Mazot is actually a sincere question and maybe the question of the tzaddik is because of these words, Vayaki Yishalcha Machar, and that's how the Baal Haggadah knew to put them into these categories. I think a lot of people look at these four sons, that the structure of these four sons is that the Rasha is the opposite of the Chacham, you got the good guy versus the bad guy, and the Tam and the She'eino Yodeh De'Elishol are gradations of the Chacham. Meaning maybe one day the Tam will become a Chacham if he learns enough, and the She'eino Yodeh De'Elishol is for sure not there, so we have to teach him. But those three are good versus the Rasha, who's bad. I think the structure might be different than that. I think it's possible that the opposites are the Rasha and the Tam. The Rasha and the Tam have very, very similar questions. Mahavoda hazot lachem, mazot. Very simple, getting to the meat of the issue. And Tam, we know Yaakovich Tam, Yoshevo Halim, Tam means someone pure, a tzaddik. So the Rasha versus the Tam is the tzaddik versus the Rasha. The Chacham, the wise person, is the opposite of the She'eino Yodeh Lish'ol. He knows a lot, and he doesn't know a lot. It's not a comment on how good they are or bad they are. It's not a comment on their quality of religious service. It's a comment on their knowledge. And I think perhaps the Chacham maybe is not as good as the Tam because he has that whole idea about Asher Tziva Hashem Elokeinu Etchem. He does, in a way, separate himself. And on the other hand, he's closer to the Rasha because he also asks. He's closer to the Tam, I'm sorry, because he asks tomorrow. Perhaps we need to realize that that the Chacham doesn't necessarily equal a tzaddik. But we need to engage him intellectually. He's asking an intellectual question. We need to engage him intellectually, no matter what his personality is, or no matter what his religious life is about. As long as he doesn't get to be a Rasha. If he gets to be a Rasha, then he could be the smartest person in the world, and then we're looking at him in a different light, and he needs to be dealt with differently. But let's get back to this concept of machar. So the Kli Yakar picks up exactly on what we were saying, and he talks about the Tam in terms of this word machar, and says the Kli Yakar, Amnam, min milat, I'm on the second page, four pages now, sorry I didn't remember the sources, Amnami milat machar anu lamidi shezehu tam biyosher, that this person is pure. This person is pure and upright. Ve'enu mal'ig al hanatina. He is not making fun of the giving of this mitzvah. Ve'enu mima'enba, and he is not denying it. Because the mitzvah that the Tam is talking about is the mitzvah of pidyon habin. So the day that they ask him for the money for the pidyon habin, eino omer klum, he doesn't say anything. V'notein demav, he gives the money. V'eino mevakesh leida tam hadavar lomar almaze, he doesn't want to know the reason for anything, to know why is this. Kedei shelo yechadshuhu she'eino notein miratzon tov, so that nobody will suspect him that he doesn't actually want to give it. Meaning, if you say to him, give me the money, and he says, well, why do I have to give you the money? We might think of him the way we think about the Russia, that he's really looking for an excuse, or he really doesn't want to do it. V'yomrushu koreit hagar al mitzvot Hashem. And we might say that he's looking for, that he's trying to criticize the mitzvot. Lemor lamazeh atein damai b'china. Why should I just give you money for nothing? Al kein hu shotek b'yom hanatina. Therefore, he's quiet on that day. V'notein damav l'kayei mitzvot Hashem. And he gives the money in order to keep the mitzvot. Aval mikol makom b'yom hamacharad, on the next day, hu shoel mazot. He actually does ask the question. Ki hu chafetz leida tam al matzi v'alanu Hashem l'itein d'mei pidyon ha'b'chor. Because he really honestly wants to know the reason. He wants to understand, why do we have to give money for a pidyon haben? Why do we have this mitzvah? I don't understand this mitzvah. I want to understand this mitzvah. So he asks it the next day. That if you have a child who acts in this way and he does the mitzvah, but then the next day asks the question, you shouldn't be afraid of this question. You shouldn't be afraid of this questioning child. Perhaps we might even say this doubting child, because he did the mitzvah already. And once a person has done the mitzvah, you can be assured, and they didn't do it on that day, you can be assured that they came to the mitzvah out of the goodness and purity of their heart. Right, and he goes on, she'ilu haya mal'ig o korei tagar mitzvot Hashem, if he was either making fun or trying to criticize the mitzvot of Hashem, as haya omer devarav b'yom hanetina, kedei lebatel hanetina. Therefore, he would have asked on that day in order not to do the mitzvah. Al kein tashiv lo kohogen, therefore you answer him correctly, ki b'chozek yad hotzianu Hashem mitzvayim, v'yarok Hashem akol b'chor, and then you explain to him the mitzvah of pidyon haben, why it happened the way it happened, why do we give this money. Now, this idea of asking tomorrow is developed further in, do you mind if we just skip to the third page? Rabbi Norman Lam, I think, develops this idea. I'd like to take the idea of the Russia versus the Tam and look at it in terms of people, perhaps ourselves, who question the mitzvot, who question why do we have to do the mitzvot, or maybe they even question God. Maybe they even have doubts about if Hashem exists, if Hashem doesn't exist, and how does that affect my mitzvot performance. Rabbi Lam wrote a very interesting book called Faith and Doubt, in which he deals with these questions, and he says in his book that the age that we live in, it's almost impossible not to go through some type of questioning process, where college campuses are hotbeds of intellectual debate, almost against religion, against certainty. How can we expect somebody to grow up in the world and not in the world that we live in and not question God's existence and not question the mitzvot? So Rabbi Lam deals with this. With this question, what do we do when people have doubts? What do we do when people have questions? And he says the following, is at the bottom of page 3. In an age of this sort, simple, wholesome, unquestioning faith has largely vanished. The faith that we think about when we think about European Jewry before the Holocaust, the ghetto Jew who believes and is somewhat uneducated and doesn't think necessarily about why we have to do these mitzvot, or doesn't think through the belief in God so much, but has this pure, very simple, very wholesome faith, he says that age is not with us anymore. We're not holding there. When faith has come by today, it must struggle relentlessly in an unending tension of doubt. We affirm, therefore, the validity of the faith of those who are unaware or choose to ignore the intellectual challenges of modern life. The prevalence of doubt does not invalidate the faith of those who do not experience it. However, there are many people who do experience this type of doubt in their faith and this type of questioning. And it's very strong. I only took a part of it, but Rabbi Lam is very strong in saying if there is somebody who doesn't feel the need to question and doesn't feel the need to doubt, that's wonderful. They shouldn't be forced to question. They shouldn't feel bad about that faith. In fact, that's a emuna pshuta is a very, very high level. It's just a level that's very hard to achieve in a world where we're constantly bombarded by messages that we should be doubting everything, that we shouldn't accept anything as a certainty. And therefore, he says there's actually three forms of faith. There's something called a cognitive faith, in which I intellectually accept certain propositions as true. Rabbi Lam characterizes this as belief that. I believe that something is true. It's cognitive. It's intellectual. The second type of faith is affective faith, which is a trust, right? It's the area of relationship. He calls this belief in. I believe in God, meaning we have a relationship. I feel emotionally attached to God. That's the second type of faith, the second form. And the third is functional faith. The third is faith that expresses itself in doing and in behavior. It has almost nothing to do with what we think and what we feel. It's what we do. Now, clearly what we do will be influenced by what we think and what we feel, but it has its own category, and that's the category of the mitzvot. And says Rabbi Lam, it's very interesting, and I think really sheds light on the Rasha versus the tongue. The honest doubter must, therefore, not be looked upon as an enemy who is hostile to Torah. We must neither attack nor avoid him, nor must we be distraught when we ourselves are confronted by intellectual religious problems. Faith, in its cognitive sense, is the tension between itself and doubt, and it inspires us to greater intellection, deeper study, more exhaustive inquiry, and ultimately growth of our emuna. Says Rabbi Lam, we should really embrace doubt, or embrace questioning, because without questioning, there's no growth. It's part and parcel of faith. Without ever thinking things through, we can't ever become more faithful people because we were never pushed to be more faithful to God. I cannot imagine how halachic progress could have ever been achieved without the dialectic of question and answer, problem and resolution, right? So if a person raises a problem, whether it's a person raising it to them to somebody else, or whether these four sons are actually different qualities or different time periods that we go through ourselves, or that we could potentially go through, and how do we deal with it once we are in those categories, when we are acting like the Chacham, acting like the Rasha, acting like the Tam, or acting like the She'eino Yode Lishol? How do we respond to ourselves? What happens if we ourselves have doubts or have questions? So says Rabbi Lam, this is something that really is embraced. It's something that can only enhance our faith existence. However, this grant of legitimacy to doubt must be limited to cognitive faith and must not affect functional faith or halakhic process. If we translate functional faith into mitzvah observance, it says Rabbi Lam, you can doubt cognitively in your intellect and in your thought, but it cannot filter down and influence the actions. Now that is a very difficult thing to do, because if somebody's doubting in their heads, it's a certain dichotomy inside themselves. I'm not being true to what I'm thinking right now. But that is, says Rabbi Lam, that's okay. It's okay to have that dichotomy. It's okay to live with a certain amount of dissonance inside one's own self. for a certain amount of time if the person is trying and looking to resolve it. But what happens once it affects functional faith? What happens once mitzvah observance is affected by questioning? Then, says Rabbi Lamb, once we violate a halachic norm on the basis of cognitive doubt, once we stop keeping the mitzvos, we have in effect ceased to function as believers and begun to act as deniers. Meaning that stopping to do the mitzvah, or that saying, you know, I really don't understand Shabbos, and therefore I can't keep it. I can't in good faith go and keep Shabbos if I don't understand it. And we understand why a person would feel that way, but that turns somebody in from somebody who's questioning and doubting into someone who has denied. It's that level, it's the cutoff point, it's that mitzvah observance which is the cutoff point between looking for answers and saying, that's it, I've cut myself off from the tzibor. I've cut myself off from the believing community, because the ultimate way that we show that we are part of the faith community is through mitzvot, not through what we're thinking. And he continues, one can suspend intellectual judgment, one cannot suspend actions. Once that action is done, once we say, okay, well, I don't really understand why we have to keep Shabbos, so I'm not keeping Shabbos, that's it. We've put ourselves in a new category. We've put ourselves perhaps in the category of the Rasha. Because what is the Rasha saying? Vayaki yomru aleichem v'nechem. Now, it's today. If I cannot find an answer to this question, and of course he says it, ma'avoda hazot lachem, he looks at it as a burden. He also separates himself through his question, lachem v'lo lo, to him. He doesn't include himself. But what the Rasha is saying, I think, is exactly what Rabbi Lam is saying. If we could transfer the tam and the Rasha from someone who's actually just questioning the details of the mitzvah to someone who's perhaps doubting why we do the mitzvot and is looking for really a higher level, what the Rasha has said is, if you cannot provide me a good reason for this mitzvah, I will not do the mitzvah. And by not doing the mitzvah, he has stopped doing functional faith. He has stopped doing the threshold level that we say, this is it. Without this, you are not part of the Jewish community anymore. And he's okay with that. And the question is more of a statement. I will not do this unless it makes perfect sense to me. Now, there's one character in Tanakh who really personifies this Rasha, who says, I will not do this unless it makes perfect sense to me. And that is, anyone want to say? This is the character of Korach. Sorry, I'm going backwards a little bit. Should have organized this a little differently. But on page 2, on page 3, Bamidbar Perek Tet Vav. Bamidbar Perek Tet Vav is just an excerpt from the story of Korach. What happened? There's a man named Korach, and he is a relative of Moshe. And he comes to Moshe and he says, Vayikalu al Moshe val Aaron, and he brings his posse, and they come to Moshe and Aaron, and they say to them, Rav Lachem, you family of Moshe, you got too much stuff. You have too much honor. You have too much of the high position. You have too much power. Ki kol ha'eda kulam kadoshim. The entire assembly is holy. Didn't we just hear on Har Sinai that Hashem took the entire nation as a special nation to him? Didn't he call us a mamlecha kohanim v'goy kadosh? Didn't he call us a nation of kohanim and a holy nation? And now suddenly you're telling me that Aaron is the head kohen? That Moshe is the most kadosh? You know what they say in Animal Farm, right? All the everyone's equal, but some are more equal than others. You know, oh, you, Moshe and Aaron, and you happen to be brothers. You know, you're a little more equal than everybody else. Hashem told us that we were all equal. Ubatocham Hashem, right? Hashem is here. Hashem is in the midst of the congregation. Madua tidnasu al kahal Hashem. Why do you raise yourselves up over the nation of Hashem? Why do you put yourselves higher? Seems like a very legitimate question, right? It seems like Korach is asking, you know, why do we have positions in Judaism? Why do we have people that are, you know, have more power and people that have less power? Hashem just told us on Matan Torah that we all share power. So the Medrash gives us something that illustrates what Korach did. Now, I don't know if this Medrash is necessarily supposed to be taken literally that Korach did this, or this is explaining to us through the Medrash of what Korach was really asking. So Rashi brings down the Medrash, and Rashi says, Ma'asa, what did Korach do? Amad v'kanas matayim chamishim roshei Sanhedrio. He gathered 250 heads of Sanhedrin, Ruban Mishevet Reuven Shechinav, both of them were from the tribe of Reuven Shechinav, and this is where we learn the famous dictum, Oy la Rasha, Oy la Shechino, woe is to a man and woe is to his neighbor, that you're very influenced, people are influenced by the people who live around them, so we should be very careful who we hang out with, because the Shevet of Reuven joined with Korach because they were his neighbors in the Midbar. These are people that he brought with him. So these are the people, these very high people, these very powerful people that he brought with them. And what did he do? He dressed them in garments that were completely blue. Four-cornered garments that were completely the color of Tehillah. Ba'u va'amdu lifnei Moshe. They come in front of Moshe. Va'amru lo, talit shakula sha Tehillah, chayevet petzitzit o petura. Does a blue garment, does it need tzitzit or is it patur? Does it not need tzitzit? Does it not need the fringes on the sides? Amar lahem, so Moshe answered them, and the halachic answer is, really doesn't matter what color the garment is. If it's a four-cornered garment, it needs fringes on its side. Hilchilu l'schok alav, and they started to laugh at him. Efshar talit shel min acher chut achad shel tchilat patura, zo shakula tchilat lo tiftor tzatzma. You're telling me that I need fringes on the sides of my garments, and one of those fringes has to be blue, but a blue garment, it still needs that one blue string hanging off? That's ridiculous. What was Korach saying? Okay, the way that tzitzit is constructed is that it's a white garment, generally, although it really can be any garment, because the real mitzvah of tzitzit is if you're wearing a four-cornered garment, maybe like a toga with a slit up the side or whatever that has four corners, you need to attach fringes on the side, and one of those fringes should be blue. Why? So the Medrash explains, and we don't really know exactly why, but the Medrash explains that the blue reminds us of the sea, and the sea reminds us of the sky, and the sky reminds us of the Kisei HaKavod, and the Kisei HaKavod reminds us of Hashem, right? So what's Korach saying? If that little blue string reminds me of Hashem, I'll do you one better. I'll wear a blue shirt. Don't you think that a blue shirt would remind me of Hashem more than a stupid little string? And you're saying that if I'm wearing the blue shirt, I still need the string? That's ridiculous. This makes no sense. So what did Korach do? He took the reason for the mitzvah and he used it to change the mitzvah. He used it to say, well, now the mitzvah doesn't make sense because I can fulfill the reason of the mitzvah better with a blue talit, with a blue garment, than I can with one blue string. And then you know what, Korach, we can take you on better, right? I'm going to hold a sign up that says Hashem. Then I don't have to wear tzitzit at all, right? Because then I'm really going to remember Hashem. And I'm going to paste it on my forehead. It's going to say Hashem on it. Then nobody else is going to have to wear tzitzit because they're all going to look at my forehead and they're going to see Hashem and then they don't have to do the mitzvah. So what Korach was trying to do was say, what the Medrash was saying that Korach was trying to do was take the reason of the mitzvah, and if the reason doesn't make sense to me, then I can either just not do the mitzvah, or, okay, you want me to remember Hashem? I'll remember Hashem. Don't worry about it. But I don't have to remember it through this mitzvah. And that is very similar to what the Rasha is saying. And the Rav has a very beautiful piece on Korach, which explains, now I'm so sorry, on page 2, the bottom of page 2. The Rav has a very beautiful piece on Korach, which explains exactly what Korach's motivation was. This is from the book Reflections of the Rav, and the article is called The Common Sense Rebellion Against Torah Authority. Says the Rav, Jews defer only to recognized Torah scholars in the interpretation of Jewish law. Today, many individuals claim the right to exercise their own common sense in determining the relevance and format of contemporary Judaism, despite the fact that they are hardly biblical or Talmudic scholars. Synagogue ritual committees of popular magazine articles debate the continued usefulness of various religious practices and explore the possibilities of reformulating Judaism in line with modern thought. These self-styled poskim concede their lack of formal training in Jewish texts and sources, but they insist nonetheless on their right to decide fundamental religious questions on the basis of common sense. This is not a recent phenomenon. It dates back to the earliest period of Jewish history, to the very generation which received the Torah at Mount Sinai. Not very long after the event, the Torah relates Korach's letter of rebellion against Moshe, and Chazal implied that he sought to replace Moshe as teacher and leader of Israel. Chazal implied that Korach actually wanted to take Moshe's position of power. He wasn't doing it for all the masses. He was actually doing it for himself, which we see in other psukim, in other places of the story. But this idea of this is the common sense rebellion, the idea of, well, if it doesn't make sense to me, my common sense will supersede the mitzvah, seems to be exactly what the Rasha is saying. Mahavodah hazot lachem, today, if you could tell it to me and it makes sense to me, if you can explain to me the mitzvah and I buy it, you got it. I'll do that mitzvah. And then the next one, we're going to have this interaction again. If you can explain it to me and it makes sense to me and it works with my worldview, and it works with my intellect, and it works with the way I think about the world, I will do this mitzvah. And if you can't, if it doesn't jive with my common sense, if the mitzvah doesn't seem to work for me, you know, this mitzvah, it just doesn't hold with my values today. My values are not like that mitzvah, so then I won't do the mitzvah. And then what does that say about the person's relationship with Hashem? What does that say about the way that the person regards Torah in general? That's very interesting, and that's the difference between the Rasha and the Tum. Whereas the Tum is perhaps just as questioning as the Rasha. The Tum perhaps, as we spoke about before, perhaps the Tum has many doubts. Perhaps he doubts God's existence. Perhaps he doubts, why should I do this mitzvah? It doesn't make sense to me. And yet, the way that he asks it preserves his functional faith, preserves his acceptance of the mitzvot in general, and therefore he's considered the tzaddik. Therefore he's considered the best of the four sons in the way that I look at it. Because he has these doubts, and he still says, I will do the mitzvah, and then what he does with his questions is he uses them to enhance his faith, to enhance his mitzvah observance. So the Tum is not satisfied to be robotic and to just do the mitzvah because I have to do the mitzvah. He wants that understanding. He wants to be doing the mitzvah for the best reason and the best way. But today, I'm just going to do the mitzvah. So he's able to merge this pure faith with a questioning attitude. And I think that Pesach celebrates the Tum. Pesach celebrates the questioning attitude. If not, why would the Seder be built around the question of Kishach ben Chamachar Lemor? The whole Seder is built around questions and questioning. It's celebrated as opposed to another holiday, as opposed to Shavuos. On Shavuos, right, we got the Torah. That's where we would think that the question should come up. But instead, we know that Shavuot is a very, very famous medrash. Hashem, what did he do? He picked up the mountain and he held it over their heads. And he said, if you accept the Torah, good. And if you don't accept the Torah, you're going to die right here. I'll drop the mountain on you. That is not a very accepting of questioning. You know, what about someone says, wait a second, I have some doubts here. I'm not sure. No. You have no time. You must accept. And these are two levels of every mitzvah observant. Shavuos, I think, represents the functional faith. And Pesach represents the cognitive faith that we're trying to get to. So Pesach and Shavuos, everyone knows, right? They're connected by the sphere. They're really two halves of the same coin. They're so interconnected, and they represent the two different sides of each mitzvah. Why do we do the mitzvah? So on a basic level, we do the mitzvah because Hashem told us to, that we have to do the mitzvah. But on a higher level, we do the mitzvah because we understand it and because we love the mitzvah. If we don't get to that level, then we don't. We still have the basic level of doing the mitzvah. And also we have chukim and different types of mitzvah where you can't find out the reason. And it's important to know that those mitzvot exist so that we see all the mitzvot as chukim. If it can make sense to you, if you can enhance your relationship with Hashem, then that's perhaps a higher level. I think it's interesting, though, that the order wasn't switched. You would think that Shavuot would come before Pesach. But when Hashem creates a relationship with somebody, they have to be allowed to question. I think it's on purpose that the questioning comes before, in a way, the blind faith, because it's so part and parcel of what Judaism is. The Seder, when we take off that Seder plate, just so the children will ask, even if there's no answer, yes, you should still ask the question. You should ask the question. You should ask every question that you have, but it shouldn't impede your faith. And this idea of machar, I heard once a shir many years ago from Rav Matzi Alon, and he explained that this idea of machar is not just about the four sons, but it's exactly machar meaning tomorrow. This is actually the whole process of Yetziat Mitzrayim. This was a key to Yetziat Mitzrayim, and this is what we were supposed to learn from the Yetziat Mitzrayim process. If you look on page 4 in Shmot, almost every time that Moshe approached Paro and spoke to him about the Makot, this word comes up. Let's take a look. I only put down a few, but it happens just about every time, except for the Makot where Moshe doesn't encounter Paro, the one where he just gives it to him and then takes it away. But the ones where he encounters him always revolve around this idea. In Shmot Perachet, Vayikra Paro l'Moshe l'Aron v'yomer Hatiru et Hashem, Vayisar et Sifar Zayim mimenu ma'ami, Vashlachat ta'am, Vayizbuchu la'Hashem. Paro says to Moshe, I can't take these frogs anymore. Daven ta'Hashem, and take away the frogs for me. Vayomer Moshe l'Paro, Hitpa'er alai, L'matai atiru l'cha, L'latacha ulamcha. And Moshe says to me, when should I do this to you? When should I do this for you? L'achvid ha'tzifardim imcha u'mibatecha, rak b'yor tisha'erna, v'yomer l'machar, tomorrow, v'yomer kidvarecha l'man teda, ki ein kashem elokeinu. Paro says tomorrow, and Moshe says good, right? And then you're going to really know Hashem. What's this idea of tomorrow? Because it comes up in every macha, the next one also. Pasuk Yudchet, V'paleiti b'yom ahu et eretz Goshen, asher ami omed aleha levilti hayosham arov, l'man teda ki ani Hashem b'kerem pa'aretz. Hashem says, I'm giving them arov. And this is Moshe also speaking to Paro. There's going to be a separation between the Jews and the non-Jews because the arov is not going to go into eretz Goshen. V'samti pedut b'en ami v'en amecha l'machar yehiyah. There's going to be a separation. It'll be a sign, and it's going to be tomorrow. L'machar yehiyah otazeh. This sign will be tomorrow. And in the next case, and it goes through almost every makkah, V'yomer Paro, Anochi yashlach etchem, uzavachtem l'Hashem elokechem b'midbar, rak harchik lo tarchichu lalachet ha'atir ba'adi, right, okay, I'm going to send you out. This is also from the Arov, right? Paro is so upset that he can't deal with the Arov anymore. Fine, I'll send you out. Just stop him for me and take away this terrible makkah. Vayomer Moshe, hinei anochi yotzei meimcha ve'itarti al Hashem. I'm going to leave you and I'm going to daven to Hashem. V'sar ha'arov miparo me'avadav u'me'amo machar. And the animals will be taken away tomorrow. Rak al yosef paro hatel levilti shlacha ta'am lezvocha Hashem. Paro should not trick us anymore and he should let us go out. What's this idea? It comes up, I only took three examples, but it comes up almost with every makkah. What's this idea of teaching Paro this about this machar? You want the Arov to go away? It'll go away tomorrow. You want the Tzfardim to go away? It'll go away tomorrow. What's Moshe trying to teach Paro? What's this lesson here? Why is he so set on everything happening the next day? Because what Paro, the fight between Moshe and Paro is the fight over who's in control. Right? Paro wants it to say, I'm in control. There's no Hashem. Mi Hashem, Asher Shema Bakolo. Right? Who is this God that I should listen to him? Right? The whole idea, Moshe met Paro on the Ya'ur. He met him at the Nile because Paro used to go to the bathroom in the early morning at the Nile because he would try to convince his people that he was a god and didn't actually need to use the bathroom. So Moshe met him there to show him, look, I know I figured you out, Paro. I know all your tricks. You're not really a god. Right, he tried to show him in so many ways that there's a Hashem who controls the world. And Paro would not accept it. So after each makkah, right, he accepted it for a short time, but then he went back on his word. So Moshe kept telling him, you want the makkah to go away? It's not going away on your terms. It's going away tomorrow. And you have to let us go today. You have to agree to let us go today, and the matzah will be taken away tomorrow. You're not in control. It's not that you are controlling Hashem. Hashem is controlling you. And this idea of waiting is a very, very difficult thing to do. The idea of waiting till the next day, waiting till something resolves, having perhaps doubts and not acting upon them right away, but waiting till tomorrow, is something that's very difficult because it relinquishes control. And Pesach is also about relinquishing control. So while doubts and questions are celebrated and the whole Seder is formulated on the model of doubts and questions, it has to be in a way that recognizes as a basis that Hashem controls the world. And that's what Moshe had to teach the Jews also. Teach the Jews who were slaves and felt that they had no control, they had to be able to have control and yet be slaves to Hashem and relinquish control. So they had to maintain something of their slavery in a certain way and yet not be slaves. So he had to teach them this idea also. Hashem is in control. You are not in control, but you are in control to a certain amount. So that dynamic is going on at the Seder, and so many things that we do are to show we are free people. We can lean, we can dip, we have control, and yet our control must be within constraints, within the constraints of Machar. And that's why the Tum is the model of the child, of the person who can have doubts, who can have questions, and who celebrates these questions, but uses them as a mode to get to a higher level of observance, to get to a higher relationship with Hashem, as opposed to the Rasha, who says, that's it, the Rasha / Korach, if it doesn't make sense to me, then I'm just not doing it. My functional faith is dependent on my cognitive faith. If you can explain it to me, fine. And if you can't explain it to me, no. Then in 49 days, we get to Shavuot. And Shavuot says, but really at the end of the day, you have to keep doing the mitzvot. Shavuot and Pesach work in tandem with each other to show us this concept of machar. Whereas Pesach celebrates the questioning, Shavuot celebrates the acceptance. And the one who's really able to merge both of those is the simple son, who I think actually has a lot more to teach us, perhaps, than his name would imply. Anyway, thank you so much for having me. Yes. Oh.
I have one comment.
Yes,
the added lesson from Korach is that to accept Hashem, to accept the leader of Am Yisrael, who Hashem puts into place as the leader, not just a self-appointed leader. So it's not just I'll accept Hashem that I'm doing based on how I perceive what Hashem is, but to accept the authority of who Hashem designates as being the leader, not who I self-appoint.
Oh, so that's such an amazing point. I never thought about it that way. But what Sarah is saying is that what you see from Korach is also the acceptance of Torah Shabbat Peh, the whole system. It's not just, okay, I accept God, but then I do God's will the way I think God's will should be done, but I also accept the halachic system, which is represented by Moshe, which is a fascinating point. I have to read through the Korach story again and look at it like that. I never thought of it like that.
I think also it's probably what Rabbi Soloveitchik also wanted to say. 100%,
because that's what his article is about.
Right.
The acceptance of the rabbinic system. Yeah, very, very nice. Anyone else want to ask any questions or have any comments? Well, thank you so much for having me. It's been a wonderful experience, and it's so good to meet all of you. And thank you.
Thank you so much, Rachel, for coming and sharing the words of Torah with us. Please join us on April 26th when Abby Lerner will be addressing us. And
cookbooks.
Oh, I'm sorry. There are cookbooks. They're sealed in the box, so you can buy them for free.
And the hatcho.
I'm sorry. Hatcho. And the hatcho's downstairs now. And I have a hatcho.
They're not going to be in the same space. There's nothing there for them.
Does everybody get the sign in
If you have any more sugar, just send me an email. Please. You want me to write my name down?
Were you not on the list?
I always get emails from you.
Yeah, I'm on the list.
Okay. You don't know, my mother never leaves the house after birth.
Your mother never leaves the house after birth?
So this is a big deal?
Oh, she came.
Yeah.
That's great. I'm so glad to meet you.
Wow. Because I was really, I'm like, I don't think how I would probably do it.
Yeah. I'm going. A lot of people said that to me, and I was really nervous to get a bad turn.
Do you go?
Yeah, you're on my list.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Do you go to Joel Hecker's shear that he gets in his house? Okay. They teach him about Ramnathu and wrestling.
Yeah, you know, I had it.
Okay.
Okay. Well, I didn't go. Obviously, I would know that you're not there. After everything's after Pesach.
Everything's after Pesach.
All right.
No, I do not want to bail the cat.
I have to show it to someone who's out. But I guess I'm taking it.
I think it's not as bad.
coming back one day a week with his mother.
Right.
But he like lands back in Israel like Friday.
Oh, he goes back.
He's going back. He's going to spend Shabbos with the Simchovichs, and then he has a little play on Sunday.
Okay.
That way, it wasn't that convenient or that much cheaper. He wants to go back after his experience. He wants to go back to Shalai. You know, John did the same thing. So I said, can't you go? I gotta go back. I gotta go back. All right. So it didn't save me. It didn't cost me any more or any less. So,
you know, a day or two isn't good enough. Just a lot of your time.
And for emotionally, mentally, it's very tough.
Yeah.
I wish it was not so close to Pesach, because then they come home and, like, John was like, you know, like, you just knew there was a whole bunch of stuff going on there, and it didn't come out till later. And the thing about Ezra is he's such an up person that when he goes down, it's just a, you know, it's a greater fall for him. So, you know, it's going to be it'll be interesting when he comes home. Well, hopefully, maybe since he's going to Rabbi Sinkovich, maybe he can do a lot of debriefing with him. I can send him an email, you know. So,
yeah, we passed him on the street the last Shabbos.
Really?
I don't think he knows. In context, he wouldn't know who I am. But right. Mayan and I were walking on the street, and she said, "Oh, we were like so far away from anything." So it was really, really good. So,
all right, yeah. You're in for the Chagim. You're here.
Yeah, we're here. I know. Without Mayan, it's going to be very difficult.
Hi, how are you?
Good to see you. I know, take care. My nose is perpetually red. Either winter, allergies. Yeah, that's what people not me, but...
It could really happen. I wouldn't
know. I would be standing up.
Ooh, how do we turn this off?